Mark chapter 15, verse number 21. And they compel one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. By the way, we don't know, but this might even be the same Rufus mentioned in Romans 16, which the church in Rome knew. But that is, commentators speculated on that, and which I don't think would be a hard line to draw. So I thought that was neat. And they came bringing, they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by, railing on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves, "The scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that they may see and believe." And they were crucified with him, reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, the top and bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that, he so cried out, gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Father, we love you. We pray, God, you guide us in our understanding of your word. We want your spirit to teach us. And Father, with such a personal and poignant passage today, we pray that Jesus is honored. Father, we thank you for, we thank you, Father, that the Savior is so much bigger than any of the things we put our attention on throughout a week. We thank you for the opportunity to look on at this text, not only to see your Son, but Father, to see your Son high and lifted up on the cross of Calvary, that we might know salvation. We pray that you're glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text tonight, this afternoon, is the central figure of our faith. It's a central role. It is the moniker, right? It's the cross. And so often, one of the things that frustrates me is that we have, as humans, we have a short attention span for things we know. Because of that, once you know a passage of Scripture, it's really hard to be excited about that passage of Scripture again and again. Anybody ever notice that? Maybe if I didn't use Scripture. If you've ever seen, read a book, how many book readers we have in here? Four or five of you? Okay, we got some book readers. It's hard to get excited about a book you've already read. You know, it's hard to go back to a book, you know. You do Crime and Punishment one time, you should get a medal, and then never have to pick the book up again, all right? And so it's hard to get excited about a book that you've already read. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I picked up a book that I had already read, and I was halfway through the third chapter when I said, I think I've read this before. Couldn't get myself into the fourth chapter to save my life. I just threw the dumb book on the side. Can't read it twice. I'm just not even going to waste my time. If it didn't change my life enough the first time. But the truth is that we have a short attention span for things that we already know. That's what I think is a danger for second-generation Christians. Second-generation Christians often wrestle with the fact that they know all the answers. Turning it into something you live is altogether different. I know how to get the trivia, right? Like, I know how to win Bible Jeopardy. I know how to get the candy from the Sunday school teacher. I know how to raise my hand and say Jesus at exactly the right time. I know all those things. I can in-right, out-right, up-right, down-right with the best of them, right? And so because we know all of these things, sometimes if we're not careful, it's easy to, I don't know, it's easy for it to be normal. The cross was never meant to get normal for us. It was never meant to be something that you could get in a trivia lesson. It was always meant to be unique, special, different, amazing, awe-inspiring, you know? And maybe that's because sometimes it's, we just know it. We know the story of the cross. And in fact, as I approached it for this message, I'll be honest, I had three different messages out of the same text, and I was going to approach this message, and I caught myself doing this, if I could just be real transparent with you. I caught myself trying to frame this in a way that would capture the attention, and the Lord got a hold of my heart and said, why do you need to capture their attention? This is who they are. Yeah, so I had to stop with the, hey, look at all the people at the cross. I had a whole thing where I wanted to talk about all the people that were at the cross. There was one person at the cross that matters. Amen. And because he did it, we have salvation. There were lots of people that needed to be there to make it happen. And Mark points out to a lot of people. But really what Mark was trying to do was, remember, Mark was trying to take the message of Jesus in quick form, in a quick way, tell the story of this man he was enamored with. That was why he wrote his story. That's why it was such a quick writing. It went out before the guys who were actually there. Even though there's some who think that Mark was there, he would have been mentioned the chapter prior to this as the man who lost his garment running away from Jesus. Some believe that was the Mark, and that Mark was around when this all happened. And the truth is that none of that matters. All the people that are around, even when Mark wrote this, was writing about the people, but he wasn't writing because of the people. He was writing so that the people in the story validated what had happened. In other words, the people who read Mark's story weren't getting sidetracked with, oh, really? John was there? Oh, I love John. That's not what was happening. They were reading and saying, okay, so he's speaking specifically of John. We know John the Beloved. If John was there, then John could validate what Mark said. And if he could validate what Mark said, then we know what Mark has said is true. In other words, it was a proof. It was never meant for us to get sidetracked on. It was always just a proof. Another approach that we try to take with it is to look at all the prophecies, which I do think is a valid study, and maybe one day we will look at all the prophecies of the cross. But the reality is sometimes we get sidetracked with, well, it was written here, and it was written here, and written here, and this is what this guy said, and he said this thing about the prophecies, and it came true, it came true. Listen to me, faith is how you take it. The cross of Calvary is a faith issue. And so when we come to the cross of Calvary, we can look back at all the prophecies, but the Jews were expected to take the cross by faith. That was what they were expected to do. Yes, they could look back to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Yes, Jesus validated himself through the prophecies, but the prophecies are not the point. Jesus is the point. With that being said, Mark brings in lots of details, and all of them, I think, are beautiful and all of them important, but I want you to capture the timeline with me today. I want you to capture the nature of what Jesus went through this afternoon. And so as we look at Mark in chapter 15, I remind you that in Mark chapter 14, verse 32, we saw Jesus agonizing in the garden. And remind you, there was Jesus who there, I think, was coming into full contact with what was about to happen. I don't think that Jesus was trying to get away from death. I don't think Jesus was trying to get away from the cross. I love what Art Wilson said when he said that the cup he begged to pass from him was not the cup of death, but rather the cup of sin. It was the fact that our Savior had never come in contact with sin. Can you imagine it? I imagine in my mind, Jesus would have rather have died. He would have rather have died than have to come into contact something so pure and so clean and so holy as God himself having to come in contact with sin. I wonder if he was not sweating great drops of blood because for the first time in his existence, he would be separated from his Father. Separated, cut off from God the Father. Separated and alienated from his own Father. And I can't even imagine, begin to fathom, the God of heaven, the Bible describes in John chapter 1 as being with God and was God. And at the same time, he is going to be divided at the cross of Calvary. And oneness of his nature and the oneness of his union with the Lord would be severed there because of the sickness of sin. God pleaded there in the cross, in the garden, pleaded that the cup could pass. Is there any way this plan could be done? Some think that he was afraid of the pain, afraid of death. I don't think God had ever, that was ever a fear. Jesus knew the plan. I'm going to Calvary. This temple will be torn down, and 3 days later, I'll build it up. He knew the plan. He knows what the plan is. He never flinched all the way through his ministry. He never flinched. I will die. This temple's being torn down. I'll put it back 3 days later. He knew the plan. He wasn't worried. If I die, I don't know how in the world. I don't know. But he did agonize. The agony in the garden tells us so much about the person of Jesus. We saw in Mark 14, verse 43, we saw Judas and the arrest in the garden. Mark 14, 65, he's beaten in Caiaphas' house. Peter denies him in Mark 14. And then in Mark 15, verse 15, he begins to be scourged and beaten and mocked by the soldiers. They spit on him. They mistreated him and called him names. They covered him in a purple cloth. They covered him in a purple gown. And then they would allow him to be mocked and jeered. And people would bow down to him and fake worship him and act as if he was something, and they would do it mimicking him and scoffing at him and laughing at him. Jesus going through all of this, of course, under extreme physical pain. It wasn't even recognizable as human when he left the beatings. Even before Calvary, he was just an image of man. The worst was yet to come. He was condemned to death, but not just any death, crucifixion. Roman soldiers led him to the place where he was going to be dying there on the cross of Calvary. They led him to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the Bible says. And the journey, it is obvious here in the text that he is so beaten and so weakened that by the time he is ready to leave in verse number 21, and they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And Jesus couldn't even carry his own cross. We don't believe he carried the entire piece. Undoubtedly, he probably was carrying the cross portion that would be hung on the posts that were left out in the outside of town. And this cross portion, some have estimated up to 40 pounds. It was too much for Jesus to carry. And Simon was compelled to carry it. And here he is coming to a place called Golgotha. The place outside the city. In John 19, the Bible tells us it was a place outside of the town. Golgotha is translated, as according to verse number 22, as the place of a skull. The place of the skull there, of course, was a figure. He was telling them where this was happening. As Mark was writing it, he's writing it for those who are going to read it there in the years to follow. And undoubtedly, when people read Golgotha, they knew, I know right where that place is at. I did not realize that that's where Jesus was. I can't believe it. I've heard about it. People have told me about the place of the skull, and now I know somebody who's been there. And perhaps Perhaps because he didn't want anything to dull his pain, the Bible says that they mingled wine and myrrh and offered it to him to drink, and he refused it. I think that's an amazing thing that he was offered this myrrh and wine mixture. Some say that it was a way to dull the pain. It was a way to get the senses to feel less. It was, at this point, I imagine it was, a baby aspirin compared to anything he was facing. But even then, Jesus rejected it. Some say that it was because he refused to let anything take him away from the full experience of the cross. Imagine that Jesus, even in his time of pain, I cannot stub my toe without 4 Tylenol, fast acting. I don't want to feel anything. I don't want to feel a thing. Put me completely out. If you could just deaden the pain, wake me up in a week when it's better. Jesus would not even, in all of it, you think of the discipline of that, and we make light of it because you've heard the story before. It's even tempting for us to say, oh yeah, I logged that away as information. This isn't meant to be information in our heads. It's meant to be recognized and experienced from our hearts because God's going to call you to carry your cross, and God's going to call you to be willing to sacrifice, and God's going to call you to live his life, his death on your everyday basis. It wasn't meant for you to know. It was meant for us to recognize the sacrifice and suffering of our Savior and let it mar every part of our life. And I tell you today that there was a Savior who refused to let the burden of your cross be deadened even for a moment. And I wonder how tempted I have been to deaden the sensation of having to identify with Jesus even just for a moment. And God has been willing to identify with my sin and refused to allow himself to have it deadened. Sometimes I've been at the place where I didn't want to be identified with him, and the opportunity to witness, I've watched it come and watched it leave just as fast. And Jesus wouldn't even take an aspirin to dull the pain. Someone most willing to identify with my sin, most willing to identify with my pain so that I could know freedom. How easy would it be for him to ask any one of us to experience the cross life? And Jesus surrendered to suffer our cross. I don't say they killed him. He didn't kill him. They didn't take one thing from him. Jesus gave all of it. He surrendered himself to death. I believe, I just, as you're looking at scripture, you can see so clearly that he had to surrender himself to death. He says of himself that he could call, and in a moment, the angels would come and minister to him and take him away. I tell you, we can see so clearly in scripture that Jesus hung on the cross was an act of divine discipline. He refused to have himself life-flighted out of the cross. He surrendered himself to it. So put so clearly and so succinctly, Mark says this simple thing. And they, in verse 24, and when they had crucified him, and when they had crucified him, the whole of the Christian experience in those simple words, when they had crucified him. Everything you are, everything we are as Christ's followers is wrapped up in that one sentence, when they had crucified him. Everything that describes how we live our lives, why we avoid sin, why we run to the Father, why we come to him in prayer, why we read his word, why we testify, why we witness, it's all wrapped up in that one simple sentence, when they had crucified him. It is all caught right there. We wear crosses around our necks and hang them on our walls. And Mark wrapped it up in a phrase, when they had crucified him. It seems like when you reach Mark chapter 14, you should open your Bible and a massive horn steps out and blows in your face. So that way you never forget that this is the crux of everything we are. Jesus surrendered to suffering. A doctor once described it, Simon is ordered to place the crossbeam on the ground, and Jesus was thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The soldier would have felt for the depression at the front of his wrist and then begin to drive a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist deep into the wood below. And quickly, he'd move to the other side and repeat the action, looking for the joint where the two bones would come together in the wrist, and there drive the nail again. He would not do it too tight, They refused to let it be completely tight. They wanted his chest muscles to flex. They needed the movement so that he could breathe. Otherwise, he would have suffocated within minutes on the cross. The cross beam would then be lifted into place. The vertical beam, the left foot would be pressed backwards against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down, a nail driven into the arch, one nail passing through the arch of both feet. It would have left the knees moderately flexed and then suspended into air. He would slowly begin to sag down, putting all of his body on the weight of those nails in his wrist and on the weight of the nails in his feet. All the pressure right on the median nerves of his legs. His legs would have been that buzzing, that weird buzzing that goes through your legs. It would have been a constant buzz through his feet. He would have to push himself to avoid from the torment of stretching his chest muscles, his arm muscles, his shoulders, that pinch that you can feel when you've done too much with your shoulder. It would have been instantaneous. That would have been the feeling he would try to relieve. Just situating his body on the cross to pull that stinging pain out of his shoulders. His arms would fatigue with great waves of cramps coming over his muscles. They would have been instantly pulled into a Charlie horse on the back of both of his thighs with relentless throbbing pain and cramps that would come up with him every time he would push himself upward. But of course, you had to push yourself upward or you could not draw breath into your lungs because of the pressure of the rib cage against the lung. The air couldn't be drugged with his arms fully stretched, so he would have pushed with his feet, allowing the carbon dioxide to push out of his lungs because it had been building there for so long. It would have felt like he had been suffocating or even drowning, excuse me. It would have felt as if he was drowning at the bottom part of his suspension. So as he pushed back up, his body would immediately convulse out the carbon dioxide and inhale as if he had been drowning just a second before. This would have gone on for hours. In fact, it was designed to go on for hours. They had built the perfect way to keep the body in suspension of life begging for death. The cycle of twisting and joint-rending cramps and intermittent asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue tore from its back and as he moves up and down against the rough wood. More agony would begin, deep crushing pain in his chest. The blood vessels would begin to shrink and then expand as the blood would try to push its way through. It would compress the heart as it struggled to pump this heavy blood that now was in all of his veins. His lungs would be making frantic effort to gasp in gulps of air. The body of Jesus was dying and shutting down, and the body was trying to aid in it. He could feel death approach him, even in his own admission, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He was not just dying physically. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The torture on the cross was not just that you and I deserve to experience this physically. It was that the torture of the cross was that he was no longer connected to his Father. And the very one he wished to please and the very one he submitted himself to and brought him all the way to the cross now had to, by his nature, turn his back as he who knew no sin became sin for us. And then Mark like drops glitter in the story. Little places where his garment had to be, you know, it couldn't be torn. So it was going to be bartered for or won as a game of lots. They'd cast lots for his garment, which back then it was a unique thing because the guards would have just tore the garment up and each one of them would have took a piece. That would have been very valuable to have any length of garment, but no, this was special. They did not tear it. The time, some of this would have happened about the ninth hour, some believe. Being that ninth hour, it would have been, or third hour, excuse me, it would have started about 9 a.m. Of course, it would have had to because of the many hours it would take for him to die, that they could be done by nightfall. The inscription I've always found as a unique shock to me in Mark 15:28. The Bible tells us that, history tells us, that the crime that would have been nailed above the dying victim in the cross was the guilty verdict. They would have put it above him. In other words, if you had been caught as a thief, then they would have put guilty of being a thief, and they would have hung it on the cross. So that way your crime would be directly connected to your death. Undoubtedly, the two men on either side, all of them had some illegal behavior written above their heads, and it would have been nailed to the cross above them. And Barabbas undoubtedly would have had the crime murder put on his and would have been hung in the air with that had Jesus not taken his place. Jesus's, I love, because his said, according to verse 26, the King of the Jews. Jesus was found guilty of being exactly who he claimed to be. I find that beautiful. He didn't die because of lying. He didn't die because of stealing. He died because he was exactly who he was. Even Jesus couldn't be found guilty of crime. He had to be found guilty for the truth. Two thieves on either side are mentioned, I think, so important. Insurrectionists with Barabbas there that could have been released and had not. There's mockery and blasphemy. There was chief priests and scribes taunting him just as it had been every day of his life. There had to be priests and scribes laughing and mocking. The two thieves, one of them was quick to mock Jesus, the other one quick to defend Jesus. Of course, the beautiful words, "Today thou will be with me in paradise," are penned in the Gospels. So we know that even at the cross, Jesus cared more about the dying thief than he cared even of his own pain. Can I tell you that it was a miraculous thing that Jesus did this? And so, by way of closing it today, intentionally, I don't care to bring direct application because the application is that we would live Christ's life and that we may not ever forget his suffering. You say, what's the purpose of reading the story of the cross? To never forget. To never stop loving our Savior because of what he went through. Criswell was a preacher for many years and pastored a Baptist church in South Texas for many years. And he wrote a sermon years ago, and it was the 7 Mighty Miracles of Calvary. I want to just read that list of miracles to you. Think about them for a second. The first mighty miracle of Calvary was that God blotted out the sun. God blotted out the sun. How beautiful is that? That in the middle of the day, 9 in the morning, the sun went completely black. But it should not be a shock to us. Because if you want to know how wicked your sin is in the eyes of God, he had to blot it out with the very sun itself. The second mighty miracle of Calvary was that the veil of the temple was torn. The divider between God and the priest had been removed. You see, anybody who is a child of God now can go right into the Holy of Holies, be right in the presence of God. I don't need a high priest to go in for me. He isn't limited to once a week. He isn't limited to once a year. I can go right into the presence of God. And where before the high priest even have one sin in his heart, the Bible says he could die the death right there in the Holy of Holies. They had to tie a rope to the leg of the high priest so that when he walked in, if God was unpleased, he could die and they wouldn't have to try to reach in and find him. They just drag him out with a rope. And now you and I march right in. It's the beauty of Calvary. The earthquake was number 3. Criswell said that even creation knew that something was happening and was responding to the cry, "It is finished." Number 4, the graves of the saints were opened, a reminder that Christ has broken the bond of the grave. And what is really beautiful is that because you were coming up on the Passover, those graves had to stay open. You couldn't fill them on the Passover. So literally it would sit through the weekend with these open holes in the ground where the graves had been open and these caves had fallen open and you could see the dead inside. And it was just a reminder that something beyond normal had taken place. And then the Bible tells us that some were raised from the dead. Can I tell you and I are trusting in that same life-giving power? You'd say, what is so important about this, the resurrection? Everything. Everything. All of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our promises, all of the prophecies, the entire book of Revelation, it's all depending on one thing being true, and that is Christ still has power over death. Number six is that when the guard came to break the leg of Jesus so that he could no longer pull himself up for air, he would have to die suffocated. He found Jesus already dead. By the way, it was a miracle because the perfect lamb could not have a broken bone, and Jesus was not broken. And when he pierced the side of Jesus, the Bible says that outflowed a mixture of blood and water, outflowed this red fluid that had water mixed in with it. And it was an incredible reminder to us that Jesus chose to give up his life. Isaac Watts wrote this, "My Savior's pierced side poured out a double flow. By water we are purified and pardoned by his blood." A wonderful reminder. The seventh mighty miracle is the preaching of the gospel. Think of that, the miracle that God would let you be a part. That God has called you to pick up a piece of this and carry it. He didn't ask you to carry his cross. He said, pick up your cross, pick it up. And follow me. Can I remind you today that God has given us the privilege of sharing in the sacrifice of Calvary? If you want a miracle above all miracles, that God would not only love you enough to die, but then trust you enough to share. I can't help but believe if we are going to trust in the mighty miracles of his crucifixion, that we share in the seventh and final, we've got to be the mouthpiece for it. I love Calvary, and I'm grateful for it. Let us never forget the terribleness of our sin. Let us never forget his love for you and I. And let us never forget to share in the sacrifice of Calvary.